Turn to Lord's Day 49 of our Heidelberg Catechism. Our Savior taught his beloved people to pray, Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And this third petition is explained in question and answer 124. Thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. That is, grant that we and all men may renounce our own will and without murmuring obey thy will, which is only good, that so every one may attend to and perform the duties of his station and calling as willingly and faithfully as the angels do in heaven. We're going to consider together the third petition of the Lord's Prayer, that it is praying regarding our wills and praying regarding our callings. The third petition of the Lord's Prayer, in which we pray regarding our wills and our callings. To state the obvious, the subject of the third petition is God's will. Thy will, we're addressing our Father in heaven, thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. God's will here is his will of command, his legislative will or his moral will, his will telling us what we must do. His will requires that we obey him, and the Catechism nails this down when it explains thy will be done on earth as this: grant that we and all men may renounce our own will and without murmuring obey thy will. God's will of command sets forth that which is morally and ethically good. Catechism states that, thy will which is only good. God's moral will is that which he approves of, that which is well pleasing to him. And that's why we find, especially in the Gospels, prayers like these, that ye may walk in all well pleasing unto the Lord. And this moral will is summarized for us in the Ten Commandments. And you could say that it is the third petition out of all the six petitions of the Lord's Prayer, which especially binds together the Ten Commandments and the Lord's Prayer. Because the third commandment, we're praying that we keep the Ten Commandments, God's legislative, preceptive will. And so the third commandment links Lord's Days 45 through 52 on prayer with Lord's Days 34 through 44 on God's law in our catechism. Now, in speaking about God's will, his moral will, his will of precept or command, this brings up the wills of all other rational moral beings. What about Jesus Christ? He had, and he has, two wills. He has a will as God, the second person of the Blessed Trinity, and he has a will as man. And it is especially in the Garden of Gethsemane that he makes this clear. His agonized prayer was, Father, if it be possible, make this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thy will be done. Not my human will, but thy divine will. And when Jesus prays, not my human will, he's not thereby indicating that his human will was sinful. Like himself, his human will was and is sinless and impeccable, so that he cannot sin because his person is that of the Son of God. But Jesus is saying that his human will, understandably and yet sinlessly, shrank from the awfulness which God was impressing upon him, the awfulness of the cross that was soon to come. Father, if it's possible, may this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, if it's not possible, and God was showing him more and more that it wasn't, not my human will, which naturally draws back from this misery, but thy will be done. So that he submitted to the will of God in bearing our sins and suffering that agony. The third prayer, the third petition, is not praying for Christ's willing rightly. We ask here, thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. Christ currently in heaven. And we're asking about thy will be done now and in the future, whereas Christ's life and ministry in earth is in the past. What then about the will of angels? We are certainly not praying for the wills of demons, that is, fallen angels. Their wills, like themselves, will never turn. And we're even told not to pray for those whom we know have committed the sin unto death in 1 John 5. Likewise, we don't pray for Satan or any of his minions, because there is no redemption for them in the blood of Jesus Christ, because he did not take upon him the nature of angels, but a human nature. No redemption paid, no possibility of their converting. So we don't pray for something which is by its definition impossible and never commanded. We don't even pray for the wills of the holy angels, because their wills, since the time of their tempting and trial in the beginning is past, their wills, like themselves, are now immutably good. That is, they cannot sin and fall. So there's no point praying for them or for their wills. The angels, though, the good angels, are involved in the third petition. Lord's Day 49 makes that clear, as we will see, but we're not praying for the good willing of the holy angels. In this third petition, we're praying not for Christ's will, nor the will of angels, but we're praying for man's will. Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven, that is, grant that we and all men may renounce our own will and without murmuring obey thy will, which only is good. Each Christian therefore says that in the third petition, I am praying for my will, and I'm praying regarding my own will that I renounce it and that I obey God's will. I am praying for the wills of all those in my family, young and old, male and female. I'm praying for their wills. I'm praying for the wills of the people in my church. Here, in this congregation, you're praying for the will of someone else, and she's praying for you, whether she mentions your name or not. We're praying for the body, for one another, for good, proper, holy, willing. So that all of us in the church, even the children, maybe even especially the children, especially the parents think this, may renounce their own wills, which are often awkward and cause a lot of problems, and submit to God's will. And in my praying, says the Christian, I am praying for the wills of all the believers around the globe, the vast majority of whom I do not know and I will not know in this life. I'm praying, thy will be done in earth. In the church militant, not the church triumphant, the church militant, north, south, east and west, the work of God to change the wills of all of his children. That's what Jesus taught us to pray for. The bending, the renewing, the sweet influencing of God by his Spirit upon the decisions and choices of his children. I'm also praying, says the Christian, for the conversion of unbelievers far and especially to near. The Catechism says, grant, and therefore this is all gift from God, grant that we and all men may renounce our own will and without murmuring obey thy will. Some of these all men, we pray indiscriminately, some of them are elect, and they must and will be effectually called so that they will the will of God, first of all in their own repentance and faith. Now, I have been saying throughout, I am praying, the Christian here is speaking, I am praying for the various parties, but it is especially in the Lord's Prayer when I pray, that I pray in the company of the whole church, whether there is anybody physically present with you or not, but spiritual company of the whole body of Christ, we are praying. We pray in the Lord's Prayer, our Father, which art in heaven, so that all the saints here and all around the world are praying, Lord, bend, renew, and change the wills more and more of all our people, and call the elect so that their evil wills are broken and they trust in Jesus Christ. That's the third petition. But if we ask, what is it precisely that we are praying for regarding our wills, the wills of human beings on earth, in the third petition, the Catechism says, grant that we and all men may renounce our own will. That's what we pray regarding our wills. We renounce them. To be clear, our wills, the wills that we are renouncing, we're not renouncing the fact that we have a will or that we make decisions and that we choose. Father, I'm going to renounce my own will. I'm just going to lie in bed 24 hours a day, just spread eagle. Not going to do anything. Not going to make any choices. Though, of course, even lying there is a choice. That's not what we're praying. We're renouncing our own wills insofar as they are evil or sinful. We're renouncing the will of man according to the flesh. We're renouncing our own inclinations, lusts, and desires that are carnal of ourselves. We are renouncing, and we are praying that everybody else in the church and that everyone else in the mystical body of Jesus on earth renounce their own selfish wills. And if you say that word renounce, not too sure what renounce means. A vague idea. We'll nail that down. To renounce is to forsake, give up, surrender, or repudiate. The third petition is that we give up our own sinful wills, forsake our evil inclinations, surrender and repudiate all desires contrary to God's moral law. We formally consent to abandon them, and we refuse to recognize their wicked claims upon me, and I reject them. That's the Christian attitude and prayer. Renouncing our sinful wills, then, is a significant major component in sanctification, as taught in Romans chapter 6. Renouncing our wills is another way of saying that we are reckoning ourselves dead to sin. Reckoning ourselves dead to sin. I'm reckoning me dead to sin with regard now here, particularly not to my mind, though that too, but here, my will. God in Jesus Christ has broken sin's dominion over me, says the Christian, including in its operations in my evil will through the cross and definitively in that initial work of sanctification. And I then, in the light of what God has done on the cross and in me, I then keep on renouncing and forsaking and repudiating my evil will and its wicked inclinations. And I'm praying for that I do that by God's grace, and that we do that by His Spirit more and more. Now, according to Scripture, there are many things that the Christian is called to renounce. There's only one place in our authorized versions that uses the word itself. That's 2 Corinthians 4, verse 2. The apostle says that we have renounced the hidden things of dishonesty, repudiated them, abandoned them, and forsaken them. We don't walk, therefore, in craftiness. We don't handle the word of God deceitfully. We simply manifest the truth, and in that way commend ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. In Luke chapter 14, Jesus teaches that there are other things that Christian disciples must renounce, though he doesn't use the word. He speaks, though, of the exact same reality. We renounce our families. If any man come to me, Jesus says, and hate not his father and mother, and wife and children, and brethren and sisters, he cannot be my disciple. And this isn't teaching us to engage in sinful behavior. It's saying that we repudiate painfully any and all family members, if need be, insofar as they oppose our following Jesus Christ. Seek first the kingdom of God and make sacrifices. Jesus teaches even here that we must also renounce our own lives, because that sentence that I quoted, Luke 14, verse 26, if any man come to me and hate not his family members, adds this bit, yea, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. He can't be a Christian. Now you understand why Jesus says that those who claim to follow him must count the cost. He says that we must also renounce our possessions insofar as they hold us back or he lays some claim upon us to use them for the advancement of the kingdom. Likewise, whosoever he be of you that forsaketh not all that he hath, he cannot be my disciple. And if you say, I never understood that. Well, that's what Jesus says. That's what he means too. And there are other things that he calls us to renounce. Ourselves. He says repeatedly, deny yourself. That's renouncing yourself. Deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow me. I died on the cross for you. Now you must take up your cross. That's self-denial, renouncing yourself. That's put theologically in terms of sanctification in Romans 6 and 7, for instance. We also renounce our own righteousness. as the basis of acceptance with God. Paul teaches this in Philippians chapter 3. All those things that were gained for me, that I thought was establishing my own righteousness, it's all dung, that I may know Christ. The Christian is called to renounce all ungodliness, denying all ungodliness, says Titus 2, verse 12, including the ungodliness, which is the popular, trendy, politically correct ungodliness that the world applauds. Renounce especially that. Stand against the flow of evil and own the cross of Jesus Christ. But here, Jesus teaches us in the third petition that we must especially here renounce our sinful wills. Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven, that is, grant that we and all men may renounce our own will. Here, not so much family or lives or possessions or selves or our righteousness or our godliness, but renounce our own wills. Can you imagine a world, or even a church, where everybody renounces their own wills? That would be some place to be. You would have no unholy squabbles, because unholy squabbles are about, I want to do this, I want to do this, that is my will, and there's a clash with somebody else's will, and then you get a fight. Who knows what percentage of marital strife is down to unrenounced wills, or, to speak even more plainly, just selfishness. They can't get along because one or both are just selfish. Uncompleted or sloppy homework is all about, when it comes right down to it, this is the perspective of the third petition, it's all about doing my own sinful will. I procrastinate, I'm lazy, and that's what it boils down to. There's all sorts of excuses and so on, but that's what it is. I procrastinate, I'm lazy, or, to put it the way a child would, I don't want to be bothered. And Jesus says, renounce your own sinful will and do what you're supposed to be doing. And that this is actually good. Good for you too. Though the devil and your own flesh is telling you it's not, that's a lie. It's actually good for you to do what you're supposed to do. It's opting into the human race, because life is about doing what you're supposed to do. And it's living as a citizen of the kingdom of heaven. In Romans chapter 7, that great chapter on sanctification, I alluded to chapter 6 earlier, is also about the will. The good that I would or want to do or will, I do not. But the evil which I would not or don't want to do or don't will to do, that I do. Now, if I do that which I would not, it's no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me, the power of indwelling sin, the old man in the believer. O wretched man that I am, says Paul, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? I have a deliverer. Therefore, I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord, who does deliver me and will deliver me. Then he adds, so then, with the mind, I myself serve the law of God. The mind, here put for the new nature, from its mental aspect, there's the mind and the will. With the mind, I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh, the law of sin. That's the struggle. That's why we pray, thy will be done in earth, so that I will do thy will and overcome my own evil natural inclinations. Which, of course, brings us to the positive, because the text in Lord's Day 49 doesn't just negatively say we've got to renounce our own evil wills. It says positively that we, by God's gift, would, without murmuring, obey God's will, which is only good. And that word good is important because it's all about the good. What objectively is good and what we think is good. And the problem with us is we think what's good, even though we don't necessarily use the word, is what I want. That's good. What pleases me, my will, that's the good. This is what happens in the heart and thinking of every human being. We make decisions based upon our perceptions of what is good. And the perceptions, much of the time, are dead wrong. Dead wrong. Think of the things that our society says are good. Isn't it awful? They think these things are good. And the Catechism teaches us here that it is God's will, his precepts, his way that is good, and that actually is the only thing that is morally good. And you say, but our world is saying this is good and that's bad. And you know what? They get it wrong 100% of the time. And they're always trying to deceive you and confuse you. And the Christian thinks God's law. It's the will of the good God. That is good. That's what I'm going to go. And I'm not going to be fooled. I mean, some of these lies are floating around. Look at some of the idiots and fools. I mean, am I going to follow them? Really? Do I not know better? Has God not given me his word? This is only good. This is when I pray the Lord's Prayer. The third petition. Thy will be done on earth. I'm praying to renounce my will. And I'm praying that I do God's will. The only good, morally righteous will on earth. Yeah. And the problem is, I say it again, that we have the wrong perceptions we're taken in. We think that this or that is good. And we need to be thoroughly convinced, not just of all the doctrines of the Bible that they're true, but of all the ethics of the Bible that they're good, virtuous, and wonderfully clean and pure. Thy law is holy, the Decalogue, Romans 7, verse 12 says, and each individual commandment is holy, just, and good. Good. Let me give you a biblical example. Joseph's 10 brothers sold him into slavery. Why? Why did they do that? From the perspective that we're considering it now, they did it because they thought that this was good. They didn't think it was bad. They thought it was good. And by good, they meant best for themselves. If we sell him into slavery, we get rid of a brother who annoys us and whom we hate. Isn't that good to get rid of him? That's good. Getting rid of him means there will be no fulfillment of his stupid dreams in which we all bow down before him. Yeah, I like the sound of that. That's good. Sell him off as a slave. And then each of us will have 2 clinking silver coins in his pocket. That's good too. We make money out of it. No more Joseph. That's the end of his dreams. And we get money for it. Good. Good. And that was why they did it. They thought it was good. This is what we're praying for in the third petition, to recognize rightly what really is good, that is good as defined by God, not our own innate selfishness, and then to will and to do what's good. Thy will be done in earth by us. And the Catechism explains we are to obey God's will without murmuring. And If I could put in a nutshell what without murmuring means for a child, it's this. Oh, Mom, but do I have to? That's it. That's what murmuring is. Oh, Mom, but do I have to? That is, I'm grumbling. I don't want to do it. My will doesn't like what you're telling me to do. And there's a struggle of wills between the mother in this instance. And no, but you're going to have to do it. I'm your mother. It's time you put this to right and did whatever you've got to do in your room or your homework or whatever it is. There's a clash. The wills. There are unrenounced wills in there. And the child must renounce his will and do what he's told. Because those who don't do what they're told end up good for nothing. They can't obey. They can't fulfill their roles. They can't operate with other people. Oh, Mom, do I have to? And then the child acquiesces and maybe does it, but it's not without murmuring. And there's still some murmuring going on in the heart rather than the mouth. And if it gets really bad, the door gets slammed. And that's somebody saying, to putt with your will, my will rules. I'm not going to renounce my will. And you're not going to tell me what to do. And this is the sort of behavior, to think ecclesiastically here, this is the sort of behavior that is appropriate to the children of Israel. Not the true spiritual children of Israel, but to those members of the children of Israel whose carcasses fell in the wilderness because they were forever murmuring and grumbling and complaining. They didn't pray the third petition. They didn't pray, grant, O God, this great gift. They were more interested in food and water and in the wilderness in a nice, pleasant way. They didn't pray, grant that we and all men may renounce our own will. And without murmuring, obey thy will, which only is good. They are praying. That Moses doesn't have a clue what he's doing. Going around in circles. God isn't faithful. The promises are broken. I'm sick of it here. And they murmured, and God slew them. And for us, it makes a difference in our behavior. Now we're in church, it's brought into our consciousness. We can all remember this, and we're saying, yes, this is good, and it is good. But we need to remember Lord's Day 49, and we need really to pray the third petition. Thy will be done in earth. This is what it means, that we renounce our own wills, we take God's will as good, and we receive grace to obey him. And now we need to notice the striking point that the Catechism makes. Praying, our praying regarding God's will and the doing of God's will, leads us to focus on the specific callings of each child of God. Follow the logic of answer 21:24. Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven, that is, grant that we and all men may renounce our own will and without murmuring obey thy will, which is only good, that so everyone may attend to and perform the duties of his station and calling as willingly and faithfully as the angels do in heaven. Grant that we renounce our will and serve God's will so that everyone may attend to and perform the duty of his station and calling. Which means that if someone is really praying the third petition, that is, they're interested in obeying God's moral will, this is a person who is conscious of his or her calling or callings, who knows his or her role in life, who has this as a conceptual framework within which they operate and live. The person who's praying the third petition and interested in God's will, therefore, submits to his calling. Doesn't have delusions of grandeur, but knows himself to be in the positions in which he's called. And the person then serves in his or her calling. You recognize it, you submit to your calling, and you serve in it. That's what the Catechism is saying. And when it talks about someone's calling or station, even the words sound a bit old-fashioned, don't they? Because the world's ethic doesn't hardly even recognize such categories. Someone's calling or station is a person's place or role or function in life. Whereas in our 21st century ungodly world, words like that are felt as constraining. You've got to be free. You've got to be free. That is, you've got to rebel. You rebel against God. You rebel against all authority. You rebel against your place in society and your roles and your functions. Yeah, not a bit of wonder the world's so deeply unhappy and confused. And the role or place or function in life that we have is according to God's creation and providence, who calls us in a certain place and who works in the world so that we live here as opposed to there. We have these abilities and gifts and positions and callings. And the world doesn't like that, because God is not only omnipresent, but he's the one who shapes and controls life, and they're deeply unhappy because they're not obeying the rules of humanity in God's world. What about examples then of the calling? Your most basic and fundamental calling, this is true of all of us, your most basic and fundamental calling is that of a Christian. Paul exhorts all members of the Church of Jesus Christ, walk worthy of the vocation wherewith you are called. Your Christian, heavenly, spiritual, saving vocation or calling. You've been redeemed by the blood of Jesus Christ. You've been regenerated by the Holy Spirit. You're part of God's spiritual temple according to his eternal and gracious purpose. Now walk worthy of the vocation wherewith you are called. Person's calling or station in life is determined to some extent, even biologically, by the gender that God gives, whether you're male or female. God created about half of us here as a woman. Rejoice in that. Good to be a woman, for those who are women. Live as a woman. And it is equally good, neither more good or less good, to be a man. That's just God's calling for you. Be content. Live as a man. The rebellion of the human race has gotten so far that we don't even want to be the human beings or genders that God has given us. And then if we think of the development of human beings and of us, you have a calling and station in your family. You're born into a family. And this rejection of God's good and holy will and the failure to renounce our own will shows itself betimes in children who act as if they were the parents, as if they know what's best. Yeah. And so you're 7 years old, you really know what's best for the family now. That's amazing. That's amazing. You know best. And you're accountable to nobody. Okay, you're accountable to nobody. Really? Really? And then you get some wives who act as if they were the husbands, as if they were the heads of the homes. And this invariably leads to them worrying and them feeling insecure because they're not made for that role and they're not going to do terribly well at it and they're going to feel guilty. God has made your husband your head. That's the way to be content. That's the calling that God has given us. Don't try and reinvent the wheel. Live in the institutions in the way that God has appointed. There's a reason why Christ is the husband of the wife, the church. And that's the model for us as men and women in our proper roles in marriage. God gives calling and station to believers in the church. What is lay preaching? That's a member acting as if he was a minister. He has no calling to preach the word of God. He shouldn't be doing it. And it's bad for that person too. Puffs them up. They won't listen. They don't submit in the proper church order. Sometimes you get a deacon acts as if he were an elder because he's not content being a deacon and wants to be an elder. There's a sort of an itch. And what is the calling for the believer in the church? Well, I quoted Ephesians 4, verse 1, though you may not have recognized it as such earlier. Paul's words as he moves into the practical part of that epistle: I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that ye walk worthy of the vocation wherewith ye are called. And here's the calling of a believer in the church: with all lowliness and meekness, with long suffering, forbearing one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. You have a calling at work. Your calling is to be a good employer to the glory of God if you own your own business. Or your calling is to be a good employee so that you adorn by your service in your workplace the gospel of God's free grace. And this, beloved, is where the angels come in. Thy will be done on earth, renouncing our own will, obeying God's will. Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven, that is, among God's holy angels. The holy angels are set forth in the third petition and in Lord's Day 49 as our example in doing God's will. We may look at a child and say, oh, isn't he really cute? He has the face of an angel. And we know what that means. But a child who really is like an angel is a child who does what he or she is told willingly. That's the word used in the catechism. That is eagerly, gladly, not reluctantly, whereby every time you come to the child, it's like a battle of wills. You can't get them to do anything. Willingly and faithfully. There's a child that behaves like an angel. And there's a child like Samuel whom, by God's grace, you're going to see he's going to achieve something in the church and in the service of the kingdom of heaven. It's all a battle about little things in the home, in your own struggles against the sinful flesh, renouncing your will and willing the will of God, willingly and faithfully, like the way the angels do it. That's what Jesus is teaching us. And so the holy angels, in the exposition of Lord's Day 49, are also set forth as our example in doing God's will, and this chiefly the way Lord's Day 49 is written. The holy angels are our example in attending to and performing the duties of our stations and callings. To put it bluntly, the angel Gabriel doesn't try to fulfill Michael's commission. When one angel was called by God to strengthen Jesus Christ in his human nature in the Garden of Gethsemane, as Luke 22 verse 43 says, there weren't two or three other angels who were put out because God didn't send them. That so everyone may attend to and perform the duties of his station and calling as willingly, as faithfully, as the angels do in heaven. You don't get cherubs who are trying desperately to become seraphs. They have their station and calling, and they're happy with that. And whatever the respective duties of thrones, dominions, and principalities and powers are, and no one knows, not even Dionysius the Areopagite, all the holy angels are content, more than content, and rejoice in their roles. And there's none of them seeking to usurp the prerogatives or positions of anybody else. And this is what we're praying for ourselves and the wills of other Christians in the third petition. This does not mean, though, that there can be no changes in someone's station or calling. Your station or calling has changed. You grew up, you left home, you got married, you had children, you got a new job, you got another job, you retired. You maybe were in church office. Your station and calling in life has changed and probably will change in important regards too. But there is a way, the Christian way, in which someone gets, for want of a better word, promotion at work or in the church, promotion, or in any other sphere, and keeps a good conscience in so doing. The Christian, whatever role, station he has, is to be content with the position that God has allotted him. Or at least, let's say it's a job you don't particularly like. I'm glad to have a job. I'm looking for a better job. And I'm applying for a better job. But I'm not going to go around grumbling and moaning about it. I'm content. And I'm not crippled by discontent. I'm doing my own job well, says the Christian, by God's grace. I'm not trying to usurp somebody else's job. I am obeying those people whom the Lord has put over me. For I also know that those people who never learn to take orders are the very last people on the planet who should ever be trusted to give orders. That's another part of how human beings work. And so, with regard to the teaching here regarding offices, station, and callings, praying the third petition, we're praying against all nosiness, prying into somebody else's affairs and things that don't belong to us, and all busybodying or intrusion into the calling of other people. And we read earlier 1 Samuel chapter 18. There was a reason for that, as there always is. Here is David, a relatively young man. By the grace of God, he stood out. Why? Well, verse 5. David went out whithersoever Saul sent him. Didn't murmur. Went willingly and faithfully as the angels do in heaven. And he behaved himself wisely. Saul set him over the men of war. There was promotion. Not just a messenger now or a soldier, but a captain. He served in that function. And he was accepted in the sight of all the people and also in the sight of Saul's servants. 2 chapters earlier, he'd been told that one day he's going to reign over all Israel. But he's content in whatever position he's called. In verse 10, we see him fulfilling his calling as a musician. Saul is getting gloomy, morose. His envious is feeding into that evil. And David plays with his hand on his harp as at other times, and there was a javelin in Saul's hand. Saul casts the javelin, David dodges twice, fulfilling his calling as a musician. He knows he's going to be king, but he doesn't have any problem playing music for somebody. He doesn't think that's beneath him. Verse 14, David behaved himself wisely in all his ways, you could say in all the stations and all the callings that God gave him, and the Lord was with him. And God isn't with people who neglect their callings or who try and take a calling which isn't theirs. That's the road to ruin. Verse 18, after Saul says to David that David can marry his elder daughter, he had two daughters, David is impressed with his own littleness. Who am I? What's my life or my father's family in Israel that I should be son-in-law to the king? I'm not worthy of this honor. And he wasn't just saying it, that's what he believed. Verse 23, when the second daughter is offered to him, Saul does a bit of chicanery. David says, seemeth to you a light thing to be a king's son-in-law, seeing that I am a poor man and lightly esteemed? This sort of promotion, I draw back from that. This is the same David who wrote Psalm 131, which we sang earlier. My heart is not haughty, Lord. Mine eyes are not lofty. I do not deal in matters great or things too high for me. I don't want to intrude in the high and mighty ways of others unless I know I'm rightly called and have a mission there. I have behaved myself with a quiet spirit and mild, like a child weaned of his mother, not intruding myself, content with my position in life, fulfilling my calling. And he was the man after God's own heart. He's the one who prayed and sang and even wrote, I believe, Psalm 119, the psalm that deals with God's will of command. He meditated upon God's law, and he prayed that he would walk in God's law and be faithful to it and love God's testimonies. He's praying, "Thy will be done on earth in me and among thy people." And that was the one whom God chose to become a king, the king in Israel, the first godly king Israel ever had, and the picture of our Lord Jesus Christ, a great type of him, the one who sinlessly overcame all those hellish temptations and did not serve himself. He wouldn't even use his power to create bread out of stones to feed himself, though he hadn't eaten for 40 days. And in his ministry, he kept on saying, this was what controlled and shaped him, "I come to do the will of him who sent me." And he did that will centrally and savingly on the cross. He fulfilled his station and calling as a son, even with sinful parents, when he was sinless. He submitted himself to them and obeyed. He fulfilled his calling as a teacher, as the great suffering servant, as God's prophet, priest, and king, his role, his office, his station as the Messiah. And now the third petition teaches us that by God's grace, an answer to our prayers, we renounce our own sinful wills and we receive more and more the mind and will of Christ so that we obey God's will. "Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven by the angels." Amen. Our Father in heaven, we pray that thou would sweetly bend and renew our wills, that we may will the good, remove from us stubbornness, hardness of heart, and enable us, Lord God, to take the yoke of Christ upon ourselves, to deny ourselves, and to obey willingly and faithfully. For Jesus Christ's sake and by his grace, amen.